glory. Anybody say that's more than a scripture? Or I'm just curious, because we all have these. We have scriptures and stories that we go to, we think about, events happen in our life, and we go there. Today, I want to review a story that I highly doubt is anyone's favorite. I would be shocked if whoever just raised their hand said, yeah, that's actually my favorite story. But this story contains some tremendous insight that is worth our consideration. It's an odd story, perhaps, I would argue, one of the oddest in the Bible. If it's not the oddest, it's definitely in the running. And it's a story found, again, near where we were talking in the sermonette. It's a story that's found back in the book of Numbers. And it's only 6 verses long. And again, I do believe this would be, for me, it would be in the running for the oddest thing that was injected into the Bible. It's a story that takes place after Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for a long, long time. Many of those over 20, when they had fled Egypt, had already died off. They had eaten a lot of manna. They lived, and their existence was constantly on the outlook or the lookout for water. Now, God was providing manna, and they had occasional breaks from that. But water was a constant issue, again, as we heard in the sermonette. They came near a town called Kadesh, which is bordering Edom. Miriam dies, and again, we get the famous incident that we heard about in the sermonette, because Israel complained against Moses that they had no water. Moses told to speak to the rock, and the water will come out of it. He strikes the rock instead. And God informs Moses that he will die in the wilderness and not enter the promised land. Things are not going well for Israel. And the setbacks, they keep coming. They want to cross the land of Edom, but the king of Edom refuses. You know, and at first you're like, well, yeah, it's like, I'm not going to let a bunch of wandering people cross my land. But consider, these were essentially brothers, the tribe of Edom through Esau. That's your own clan, that's your own company, that's your relative saying, no, you're not crossing my land, you got to go around, and you're out here in the wilderness just trying to get by, and they tell you to go around. So they have to take the long way around and wander through more desert. All the while, they're looking at all these other tribes and all these other people and all these other places sitting in their nice living homes, comfortable, plenty of water, growing their own food, settled down, raising families in these nice little towns and cities. And as they make their trek around Edom, Aaron dies off, and because Edom had again denied them passage, they wander very close to Canaanite territory. The king of Canaanite hears about it, and guess what he decides to do? He comes out and attacks Israel, takes some captives. Israel is tired. They are picked on. They are disliked by everybody around them. You could say they have wandered literally a very long, long time in the dry, arid place. And they go from one dry, arid place to the next. You might, and I would say you could, in fact, understand why they might become discouraged. And it is here that we want to pick up our odd little story. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, we'll start in verse 4. It says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Again, they had to go around. They couldn't go through. So they were going around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Again, as I said, I think, try to put a context to this, I would be very discouraged too. I would be up there grumbling. I would be whining and complaining Even if I didn't say it out loud, my wife would have to live with me. It's interesting. We read the term discouraged. It's not, that's that word, when you look it up, it's not just like you're just down. Like life isn't going well. Things are getting kind of wearing you down a little bit. That's actually an agricultural term. It's a term for farming. It means to cut short. It's the end of the harvest. It's over. It's not, again, discouragement. I'm done, is what they're saying. I'm done dealing with all of this stuff and nothing is going well. It's the end of the harvest, if you will, in their mind. So again, it's not just having a bad day or a bad week. So when we read they were very discouraged, they were very done. And as we as humans tend to do, ever since Adam and Eve, they started looking around for someone to blame for their predicament. Verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Again, this event is taking place very late in the wandering years. Many in this crowd, many of those complaining, would have had no memory of Egypt. If anybody in this room is under mid-30s, maybe 40s, early 40s, if you were here, you would have no memory. Very likely. I mean, you know, everybody's slightly different. But you can imagine for them to rise up and say, "Why didn't you let us die in Israel?" There were stories going around. The younger generation heard how great it was, how great Israel was, or Egypt. Essentially, they're pining for the good old days. And the young people are looking around at all of this and saying, "Man, whatever they're saying, my parent, that sounds a whole lot better." And this isn't, even in their complaint, there's a great lesson for us. Because essentially, there are elements of truth to their complaint. And again, we sort of know where the story goes, so we often just dismiss everything they're saying. But there are elements. God was leading them. He used his servant Moses as a physical leader. The important lesson for us, I think, as a foundation for what we're going to talk about the rest of the sermon, they're there due to God's leadership. God brought them to this place. So that's a piece of truth. Now, that being said, they set up what we would call a straw man argument. They take a piece of reality, add a bunch of stuff that's not true to it, but allows them to deflect blame somewhere else, and then they argue as if the straw man argument is true. Did they have food? They said, "We don't even have food." Did they have food? Did they have water? Did they have protection from the heat of the day and the cool of the night? Yeah, they had that. They set up a caricature of God and his human leadership. And then they question, grumble, and complain about that caricature. It's so important to understand this dynamic, because it is this underlying reality, this underlying tension, if you will, that suddenly breaks out in open rebellion. Because again, brethren, things are not going well for Israel. As we read, physically and emotionally, we might say they were at the end of their rope. Verse 4 words it, they were very discouraged. And this is to me where this odd little story takes a fascinating, fascinating return or turn of events. At this time, in this place where this is their mindset and all that they've been dealing with, what is God's response? What is God's response? Not just to the complaining, but all that led up to this. It's absolutely fascinating to me. He does not fix the problem. He could have said, all right, I get it. You're at the end. You've reached your limit. Let me fix this for you. Not only does he not fix the problem, he makes things worse. He makes it worse. He sends serpents among the people to bite them. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, how do you like them apples? I'm going through all this, God, as a nation, as individuals. We complain, and we feel our cause is just. And you send serpents to kill us? Now, brethren, we have all been around snakes. And we all know what it's like. I mean, as a general rule, I would say most of us try to avoid them. I could tell you my reaction. It's not healthy, and it's not very masculine. But when I spot one, I'm like, and that's about all I'm paying my attention to. I'm like, okay, you can stay over there. I have these rules around my house. You can stay there. If you get too close to me, you're probably going to die. And if I think you're poisonous, you're probably going to die. But I keep my eye on it. I pay attention to it. And I don't know, we probably have all had our experiences where you're going along, you're not even thinking about, in this case, serpents. And then all of a sudden something happens and triggers, and boy, it's amazing how your senses, and it's like, that's all you start focusing on. And again, I think that's relevant for the story here. I know for me, just, I don't often share a bunch of my own experiences, but one, I will say that to this day, it actually physically bothers me still when I stop and think about it. So years ago, I got stuck in Salt Lake City. And for those who don't know, Salt Lake City is like high desert. And it was a Sabbath, so I'm like, they had gone on a camp, so they were like 3 hours away. So I just went for a walk, found a nice little nature trail, started heading up for a walk. It's a Sabbath, so I put my earbuds in. I'm listening to sermons. Grab my water bottle, not paying attention to anything. I'm listening to the sermon and walking in nature. It's getting above 90. I just keep walking. I find some nice trails. And pretty soon I'm like, I'm way up. I can see the city in the distance. I've been walking for like 2 hours. I don't know. And it's like, I saw one person pass me on a mountain bike going the other way. And he's looking at me like, what are you doing up here? I'm like, I'm just walking. Anyway, I look down at my cell phone, no cell service. I just keep listening to the sermon because I got it downloaded. I don't care. And I come to this nice little cross in the trail, actually, kind of a T. And I think, well, it's probably time to head back. I'm actually thinking of the heat. I'm thinking, it's probably time to go back. I'm almost out of water, and I'm probably an hour and a half from getting back. That's probably not healthy. It's 95 out. At any rate, so I'm like, I'll just walk up to that T and turn around. Well, I get up to the T, and there's a sign about yay so big that lists about 8 or 9 poisonous snakes you're supposed to be watching for. I was like, because I'm like, the first one was a rattler. And so I'm like, oh man, please. I'm like, there's zero chance I would have heard anything. I wouldn't hear rustling. I wouldn't hear screaming. I wouldn't hear anything. I'd just step on it. Never even occurred to me. And I tell you that, like I said, it was about an hour back. I promise you I was on alert. I look like a paranoid. Again, snakes and me are not friends, so. Anyway, I thought of that as I was going through this. I'm like, yeah, when you think there are snakes around, you're in tune to them. You're attending to something. And as we go through the message, I think that's an important concept for us to remember. You will attend to something if it concerns you. And I think that's one of the lessons God gives us out of this. Verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Now I'm getting bit. People are dying. Now we can come and say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Again, it's fascinating when you think of what's going on as one verse. But they knew the transgression. They knew what they had done. They knew they had spoken against the Lord and against his servant. And they viewed that as a sin. Now that there was a consequence to it, they connected the snake bites to their complaining and their blaming. But they also knew they did not have the solution to the problem. And again, it's so human, and I don't know a better answer to it, to be honest with you. Their request, take away the serpents. And again, for those who know the story, that's not what God does. He didn't take away the serpents. I think that's instructive. We'll read it here in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Again, what a solution. But that's God's answer. And it is not one that we would think of. God did not take away the problem. The snakes were still there. People were still being bitten. It doesn't even say he took away the effects of being bitten by a snake. Thankfully, I've never been bitten. I've seen bites. They look horribly painful. And as we know, get venomous enough, people die. But there's terrible suffering from the bite itself. What God did take away was death. He did say the ultimate effect, the ultimate result, I will take away if you look at that. When you put your attention on a representation of the thing that bit you. Again, to remove the ultimate consequence of death, God had them look at an image of what was killing them. It's almost as if God said, I'm going to leave you there. I'm going to leave you where you are, and if you're not careful, you will still be bitten. But again, I will save you from death. Now, if that were the only mention of this story in the Bible, we could glean a great amount of value and some tremendous lessons from that. We could learn that it is not good. We could learn it is not good to complain against God, nor his servants. That's not a good thing. You could learn that the best chance you have to survive is to confront the thing that's biting you. You could learn that. That's essentially what they had to do. You have to confront that thing that is biting you. You have to attend to it. You might even learn that you have metaphorical snakes in your life, and that you should guard against them, lest they bite you. And you could go on and on. But brethren, if that's all we had, again, if that was the only mention of this story, we would miss the spiritual value and lesson that this story was intended to teach us. In almost an equally odd conversation, Christ references this event. And in doing so, he brings a whole new dimension to the fiery serpent story. Turn to John chapter 3. Again, we're going to read a bit of context here, because in some regard, it's almost out of character a little bit. I think my suspicion is that's by design. But John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. He says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Again, you know, again, this is odd. I always find it fascinating how Jesus responds. But he basically comes saying, hey, we know you're a teacher. We, the Jewish community, the teachers of the law, we know who you are. Jesus answered him and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, with what we have recorded here, that was not the subject. But this is Christ's response to Nicodemus coming and saying, we know who you are. So again, it's just a fascinating response. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. So again, it's just fascinating how he sets this up. And then he adds this in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Christ takes this story that he orchestrate it in the Old Testament and brings it in to a conversation with Nicodemus during his earthly ministry. Because the topic is salvation. It says Christ introduced it, Christ brings it to the fore, says, unless you are born again. Christ is connecting his eventual crucifixion to the fiery serpent story. And in doing so, again, he sheds an enormous light around the bronze serpent, around that whole event. It is then believing in him who is lifted up on a pole that saves us from death. And that's probably the nucleus of how those stories connect. See, it's two odd stories. The conversation with Nicodemus being about born again and the fiery serpent are the backdrop. It's the backstory. It's the context. It's the scaffolding, if you will, whereby we should erect and see one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible that often we just jump to and we don't consider what led up to it. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that fascinating? When you think of that verse, do we consider the backstory? Do we consider what just got really brought up in Nicodemus's mind, what Christ is bringing into the picture? This whole story around things that are killing you, things that are subtle and they kill you if you don't deal with it. And there's one hope, there's one way out, and we have to look at the one that is hung in the Old Testament. It was a bronze serpent. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Brethren, those last three verses, that's basically the New Testament version of confronting the snakes, of confronting the things that bite us. Because in the Old Testament, during the bronze serpent incident, it was the hidden snakes. You don't know where they are until they bite you. You suffer the consequences. The only way to be saved from death was to look at a serpent. Or the offer God had was to look at the serpent. Here, the light of Christ and his teachings illuminate the hidden things in your life. That's what he's saying. You come to the light. You come to look at every piece, every aspect of your life. No thought, no conscience, no decision, no angle is left untouched. Because God says if you do, if you ignore that thing you know in your mind and in your heart, you should be addressing, and you don't bring it before Christ, and you don't bring it before him, the death penalty is on you. And that is a hard truth. But brethren, it is a truth that we must confront. Do we have things in our life that we say, that's off limits to you, God? I don't want to deal with it. I'm not bringing that to you. It's a New Testament version of a snake. If we believe and love the light, it will expose the venomous snakes of your life. That's what he's saying here. It's like that light will illuminate, in both cases, the New and Old Testament versions of this. To be saved from certain death, we are required to look at one thing. We don't look at a physical bronze serpent. In fact, it was destroyed. But we do look at the crucified Christ. Every day of our life, we confront the spiritual serpents in our lives. Every day, there's something that comes along. There's the doubts, and that can be innumerable. There's fears. Again, every one of us probably have a different set of doubts and fears. These are all just broad categories. There's the broad category of the thoughts and the intent of your heart. When God illuminates something there, do you bring it before him? Do you take it to the one who will save you from the bite? Or do we hold it out? And every day, in our own mind's eye, we look at him, that one raised on a pole, and he becomes sin for us, and we live. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took on the image of sin. Christ himself did not sin. He was not sinful in himself, but he took on our sins. Again, the sinless one, so that you and I, when we know about those things, when we see those things that need to be focused on, need to be addressed, just like the serpent, when you see something, you don't ignore it. You keep your eye on it. I do. Like I said, man, I'm like 10 feet away, man. And I'm going to skirt around and hope you leave. But I'm not going to ignore it in the physical sense. Do we do that spiritually? Do we look at something? Does God open our mind to see something in our life? And say, oh, it's in the grass. Don't worry about it. It may be in the grass. Nobody else may notice it. God says, bring it to me. Come. Yes, you see that thing? Come and look at me. Look at the perfection. Galatians 3, verse 13. It's basically the add-on to this, if you will. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Brethren, it is important for us never to dismiss, never to assume, never to say, well, that's not important enough to deal with. The result of a snake bite is death. The curse of the law is death. Again, sometimes we think in the new covenant that it's just simply erased. It just simply vanishes, poof, into thin air. We need to understand that cause of death is paid by another person. Christ paid it for you. And the way you take advantage, I was going to say leverage, that sounds bad. The way you enjoy the grace of God is to bring it before Him. And look at him. Equally important for us, especially for eternal salvation, the ultimate consequences of our sinful action and our thoughts that produce death, they are removed. Again, all of those thoughts, all those actions, everything we do, we may suffer tremendously. The snake bites hurt. It doesn't say people didn't come right up to the point of death. God just says you won't die. Some of our choices, some of our thoughts, they hurt. The effects are not always removed. And sometimes we conflate the two. We say, well, I can't believe you're not getting rid of this. What did they want? They said, God, you know, Moses, please get the snake. Tell God to get rid of the snakes. Not what happened. I can tell you in my life, there are so many times I said, God, get rid of this. And he says, no. Deal with it. Keep your eye on me. Learn. The effects might well stay. But he does offer us strength. And he offers us a way of escape. Because brethren, we will be tempted. But again, God does not remove the temptation. In other words, there are metaphorical snakes in our life, thoughts and intents of the heart that bite, and left unattended, they will indeed bring death. What God does offer is strength and a way to deal with the bite, and he removes the penalty that is associated with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 6. Now these things, the Old Testament examples, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let sexual immorality, as some of them did, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. See, it's referencing the same event. And he's talking about our conduct and the temptations that do come our way in the mind and our actions. And he views it as tempting Christ. He says, don't do that. Don't tempt him by holding off on it. because they were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, because of all that, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Brethren, just like ancient Israel, the snakes were not removed. God gave them strength to deal with it. He gave them a way once they were bitten. And I'm sure they were checking under things. They were looking in shoes or sandals, looking in baskets, pulling up blankets before they climbed in. They were probably doing everything they could to stay away from being bitten. And they were still being bitten. But he gave them a way to deal with it. There are a lot of lessons that we could glean when we put together and couple the Old Testament example with what Christ brings together and what Paul brings into it. I think I came up with 10 or 12. There could be others. But I think it's worth summarizing what we can glean out of this. And I hope not doing too much violence to it by getting into some of the specifics. But again, I think these are valuable lessons that can guide our life. Number one, we all have snakes in our lives. Again, we've talked about it, and it's almost, it sounds redundant, and it is a little bit, but we should not forget that. We should not forget we have them. We're the ones with them, and we're the ones that need to come and look at Christ. It is worth our time and our energy to meditate, to pause, to reflect on what those snakes are, and to attend to them, to give them the attention that is needed. It can come in 1,000 different areas. We all have a need for self-worth. Everybody here needs to feel valuable. It's a right good thing, but it can lead to narcissism. Do we look at that? Do we consider it? We all have a need to be loved, but it can lead to sexual immorality, even in the mind. We all strive to learn, to educate ourselves, but that can lead to arrogance and pride. We all get angry, but brethren, it can lead to despising others. And we have to attend to these things. We can't just let that fester. Many will enjoy some wine or the occasional strong drink. But it can lead to dependency. It can lead to things that ought not be, full-on drunkenness. Do we attend to those things? Or do we look at it and say, never mind, not bringing that? And we could go on and on and on. The point is, we all have those snakes. We must attend to them. Second point or lesson we can take from these stories, snakes are subtle and cunning, and they can strike in an instant. And so too is sin in our life, unattended sin, unintended snakes. Again, I find it beyond reason to think that Israel wasn't looking for snakes when they're sitting around getting bit and they know the penalty or the cause, the result of that is death. It's the subtle, it's the cunning ones, the thing you didn't know was there that strikes in an instant, or the thing you didn't attend to. That's good to know. Third thing if we attend to the snakes in our life, perhaps we can, in fact, avoid being bitten in the first place. For note takers, jot down John chapter 3, verse 21. Says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. If we attend to them and deal with them before they strike, it'd be nice to be avoided. If you attend to a relationship that's kind of going south because neither of you are acting very godly, it'd be nice to avoid the natural consequences of that, but you got to attend to it. Number four, God does not take away the suffering associated with being bitten. He does not take it away all the time. I tell you that there are occasions in God's mercy, he says, I'll even remove the suffering you're going through. I wouldn't even know how to quantify it, I guess. I'd be shocked if that's more than 1 or 2% of the time. Because if God always took it away, we wouldn't learn a thing. We'd just go back and get bitten again. But he does not always take away the associated suffering. He does not remove the effects. Again, we could go back to our list. If you drink too much, you're going to have a hangover. It's going to stink. He doesn't take it away. You got to go through it. You mistreat somebody, he does not automatically repair the relationship because you're now sorry. You may be. You may attend to it. You may do a lot of things. But there is some damage that can be done. Doesn't mean in time it can't be repaired. But he's not going to just snap his fingers and voila. You slander somebody, their reputation is not automatically repaired because you addressed it. The consequences can linger. Lesson number five, once bitten, we have earned death, and it is certain. That's good to know. Romans 6:23 for note takers, the wages of sin is death. There's no flexibility there. It is a certain outcome. Lesson number six, God doesn't take away the thing that can kill us. Carnal human nature remains in you and you, the people you interact with, and ultimately that's what's going to take down mankind, unforgiven. It's a phrase that I like to keep in the back of my mind just because it's one of the first insights we get from God on the nature of sin. And it's the thing he said to Cain. He said, sin lies at the door and his desire is for you. That's God's characterization of sin. He doesn't take that away. Again, that's good to know. See, because I want God. I want God to take that away. I want God. I mean, the number of times I said, can't you just fix me? Or some variation of that. I can't recall ever once where he's just like, I wake up the next day, I'm like, oh, you know what? I no longer have that issue. I no longer think that. He doesn't take away the temptation. As we read, he gives you a way to deal with it. He provides a means for escape. The seventh in my list of things or lessons we can learn, there are times where God will send serpents into our life. We kind of read over it, but if you have time or you didn't notice it as you read through it, go back and read it. God sent the serpents. He's the one that sent them in there. At a time where they're complaining and whining and all the troubles and the trials and difficulties of life, he says, I'm going to make it worse. I'm going to send them your way. But the purpose The purpose of the serpents is to redirect all of that, all that negativity, all the downtime in your life, all those things, to redirect you back to Christ. But we should never forget, sometimes he sends them in. And it does not mean it's fun. The eighth thing, repentance precedes the solution. Repentance, complete turning around, recognizing the evil, recognizing the difficulty of the serpent, and saying, I will turn away from that. I will reject it. That precedes the solution. Again, for note takers, Luke 13, verse 3 says, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. You must repent. Ninth lesson we can learn, God gives the solution to an otherwise terminal problem. And aren't we glad for it? For Israel, it was the bronze serpent. For humanity, it is Jesus Christ raised up. At the end of the day, there is one name under heaven and earth whereby men shall be saved. One. And God's providing that solution for you today and eventually for all of humanity. I did have 12, so it wasn't 10 earlier. But the 10th one, and I think this is probably one of the more unsung points that we tend to not focus on. But we must voluntarily confront the things in our life that bring death. The key word there is voluntarily do it. You can't be badgered into it. You can't be guilted into it. I mean, you can. But the change of who you are, the change of your heart, the change of your mind, the change of your being is voluntarily saying, I know it's there. I've been trying to ignore it for 30 years. I'm going to go address it. It is a voluntary decision on your part to go confront those things. Mr. Petty can stand up here for the next, I'm trying to think of when he's going to retire, so I don't know. We'll say 20 years, be generous. And he can rail, he can flay his arm, he can motivate, he can inspire, he can sing, he can dance, he can have those drums going and all sorts of things. If you don't voluntarily get on your knees and confront those things, it won't have the desired effect. Again, I've said it so many times, but it's such an important part. We must attend to the things that are harming us. We must. We must confess our sins. And not just our sins, but confess who we are. We are sinners by nature. And it's through the divine grace of God that you are also a child with his spirit. Number 11, we must voluntarily, again, look upon the crucified Christ that was raised on a pole, that death may be taken away. Again, that's the whole notion, that he became sin for us. But we have to take it there. It's one thing to look at. It's one thing to say, I'll go do it. We don't go to psychoanalysts. We can. They're great. They're very helpful. But they don't forgive you. They don't heal you. They don't stop you from death. They can help you deal with that snake for the rest of your life. And again, I do not besmirch that. There is great value in getting help when you need it. So if you need help, but understand, eventually you have to voluntarily bring it to before Christ. To not suffer the ultimate consequence. And for me, number 12, there is no distinction in the type of snake that bites you. Large or small, doesn't matter where you are bitten, death is sure. But salvation is equally sure when you look at him. Again, and I say that, I actually added that one on, because sometimes we want to categorize sin. We want to say, that was a little snake. Oh, that's a big one. And Fred over there, man, is there a Fred in the room? I just realized I probably should be careful and come up with some. If there's a Fred, I'm not talking about. But Fred over there, man, he's got this huge python, you know. But mine, you know, it's a little whatever. God doesn't say, oh, that was a little snake, you're good. That's important to know. Well, I doubt the bronze serpent will ever become your favorite biblical story. But I hope we all have a better understanding of the connection to Christ and the pragmatic application in our daily walk of the story of the bronze serpent.